Hosea chapter 14, and I'm going to read from verse 1 to the end of the chapter. Let us hear then God's word. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the corn. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them. But transgressors stumble in them. Well, near the very end of the book of Joshua, there is a scene where Joshua has gathered all the tribes of Israel and he reminds them of their history. He reminds them how God had shown his glory to them from the times of their forefathers, from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on, on to when they were in Egypt in their exodus from slavery. And then he reminds them of how God had brought them through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and then he brought them through into the promised land, and he drove out from that land those who already lived there, the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and so on and so forth. God had cleared the ground of weeds, as it were, and had faithfully planted Israel in a land that was flowing with milk and honey. Joshua reminds them of this. He reminds them of God's great love for them, how God, because he loved them, he had done everything that he had promised them he would do for them. And then he concludes with presenting them with a choice. Joshua 24, verse 14. Now, therefore, in light of all of that, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And here in this closing chapter of Hosea, again, the people of Israel are given a choice. They're offered this return to the Lord. As Hosea finishes his recorded ministry, we have this last moving appeal from a loving God to his wayward people. Again, he appeals to them to return to him, to come back to him, and to find forgiveness from him, to find healing from him, to find restoration from him. But how are they to return? How do they do it? If you were to read a tract, a piece of Christian literature, after the writer has presented the gospel of Jesus Christ, sometimes on the last page of the booklet there is an example prayer that the reader can use. Up to that point, the leaflet is inviting the reader to respond to the gospel. He's or she's presented the gospel, and now there's a chance to respond to that gospel, to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But how do they do that? How are they to return to the Lord? We are familiar, I'm sure, with that course, "There is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin." There's a door that is open that you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. But how do we come to Jesus as a sinner? Well, the little prayer at the back of the tract gives the reader an idea of what they need to do to respond to the invitation. And that's what Hosea does here at the back of his tract. They're obviously written for wayward Israel. Okay, he's appealing to the people of old, God's old covenant people of old. But their words for today, for anyone in our day who is wayward, anyone, a Christian who is adrift from the Lord, someone who is pathway through life, a life in which they profess faith, but they know it's not right. It doesn't feel right. I've lost the joy of being a Christian. I'm dry as a Christian. I'm not rejoicing on this Easter Sunday. I know I'm not. I know I should be, but I know I'm not. I know I need to come back to God. How do I do that? Well, these verses are for such a person. This closing chapter is for them, for how to return to God again and to walk in his paths again. They're also for the total unbeliever, for someone who has never yet come back to their Creator. And the promise is that regardless of where you have been all this time, regardless of what it is you've been doing with your life all this time, the plea tonight is to return. It's to come home. For God, for now, still stands with open arms. He still longs for you to turn back toward him and to know him and to realize in his Son, Jesus Christ, the measure of his great love for you. So we have this final plea then from Hosea to return to the Lord. First of all, we see in verses 1 to 3, we have words to return with. He says to Israel, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, and take with you words." In other words, don't just feel convicted about returning and think that's it. You have now returned. Or think to yourself, well, yes, I probably really ought to return, and think that's enough as well. But we're told here to return to God with words. I don't know if you remember that 1970 film Love Story with Ali McGraw and Ryan O'Neill in it. It's a film about a young couple who are deeply in love with each other. It's one of the most romantic films of all time, apparently number 9, I think, in the list of all romantic films of all time. But there is this famous line in that film where O'Neill apologizes for getting angry with McGraw. And she turns to him with tears in her eyes and she tells him, "Love means never having to say sorry." And that sounds lovely, but it doesn't work in the Christian faith. You see, we need to remember our faith is not a religion per se. We don't worship a doctrine. We don't worship a lifeless, cold statue But the Lord our God is the living God, and therefore he's a relational God. He is the one who loves us deeply, far, far more deeply than any love we may ever experience and enjoy in this life. And because he is such, he is deeply grieved at our sin. He is deeply offended when we disregard him. He is deeply insulted when we oppose him. And so we must come back to him with words. We must communicate with this relational God. We must say something to this wounded God to convey to him why we're coming back. A love for God says we must say sorry. There are three things that someone ought to say as Hosea presents them here, okay? I'm sticking with Hosea just. First of all, they ask for forgiveness. Verse 2. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. That's the ESV, a very literal translation of what Hosea said. Let me read to you a paraphrased version of that. Forgive all our sins and graciously receive us, so that we may offer you our praises. This is a prayer of confession. It's a prayer of acknowledging, I have sinned. I have sinned against you, O Lord, and now I'm asking that you would forgive me and that you would receive me as your own. That you, the one I have offended, that you would take away from me this guilt against me, that you would remove the burden of my conscience, which is so stricken at this moment, that you would take that from me, and that I would be forgiven by you. That I would be free to praise you again and to rejoice in the fact of my forgiveness and in the feeling of forgiveness. That's what David prayed for in Psalm 51, another example of how to come back to God. But David acknowledged his sin. Against you, O God, have I sinned. And he prayed for forgiveness. He prayed for cleansing. He prayed that, God, you would restore to me the joy of your salvation. Make me a joyful believer. Make me someone who is glad to know that their sin has been forgiven, and I will praise you again, and I will obey you, and I will serve you, and I will talk about you in the congregation of forgiven sinners. So friends, when we think of coming back to God, please, please do not return to God by becoming religious. That's what we tend to do by nature. We are religious people, spiritual people by nature. You meet people who say, well, I'm very spiritual, as though you're not. We're all spiritual people. God has designed us that way. And so when we feel we ought to get right with God, we instinctively by nature want to get religious. Please don't get religious. And don't turn back to God justifying why you turned away from him in the first place. Simply return with honest words that come from the heart, a broken and contrite heart that acknowledges the truth of the matter. Lord, I have sinned against you. Please forgive me. Secondly, we're invited here to renounce whatever it is that you were relying on. In verse 3, Assyria shall not save us, and we will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. There are three things there, really. Assyria was, of course, the regional superpower, and so politically it made sense to go and make a deal with them. If you want to be secure, if you want to be safe, If you want to be confident of your future, make a deal with the superpower who could crush you at any moment. And that's what Israel had done back in chapter 12, verse 1. We looked at that. When we think of horses, horses were a symbol of military might. It's like thinking, you know, the more tanks we have, we'll be all right. The more Trident submarines we have, we'll be all right. The more missiles we have, we'll be all right. Why do we need God when we have all of this might to defend us? And Israel, back in chapter 13, verse 2, we looked at that as well. Israel were experts at making idols. There were craftsmen among these people. They could take a piece of wood and make it look beautiful and decorate it. And stupidly, they would bow down to it then and say, "This is our God." These are just examples of how Israel was relying on anyone or anything else but God. But to return to God, they must now renounce all of that. They must turn from it and have nothing more to do with it and put all their hope and all their trust in Him. Now, when we try to apply that to ourselves today, obviously, our hope isn't in an Assyria of sorts or in horses. But of course, there are modern equivalents that we would base our hope on. You think of the question, well, my future will be secure if I whatever. I will be happy. I will finally be happy if I get whatever. And the sorts of things you might put there, like employment, career, marriage, health, those things in themselves are fair things. Arguably, they're good things. Some of them are things I pray for you every week for. I'm praying for these things for you. In themselves, they're fine things, but when they become what you base your happiness on, what you base your worth on rather than on God and on being in a right relationship with Him, then those good things become idols. You've replaced the fullness of life in knowing the living God and in living a life with Him and for Him and enjoying Him. You've replaced that with an empty vessel. And they're called empty vessels because whilst they may bring some satisfaction in doing them, and that's for sure. I mean, these things are God's gift to us. It is His common grace. These are expressions of how, as we fulfill them, as we participate in them, such is our nature that God has given us, that we enjoy them. We enjoy making things. We enjoy work. We enjoy marriage. We enjoy good health and all of those sorts of things. God gave us this for our benefit. There is satisfaction in doing them, but, and there is a but, at the end of the day, they don't satisfy the soul. They don't quench the deepest part of you that only God can reach. Hence, if you were to read through Ecclesiastes, that is the big argument that the preacher brings. That is the conclusion of his theses that he writes as he studies life under the sun without God. Everything that he gives himself to, which is good and interesting. Some of it, he has a harem, doesn't it? That's not a good thing. But he has lots of things that we would typically give ourselves to. And at the end of the day, he looks at it all and says, it's all vanity. It's like mist that appears for a while, but then it disappears. It's meaningless, really. These other things are only empty vessels, and as the saying goes, empty vessels make the most sound. In other words, they strongly appeal to our nature. As though if only I had this or I did that, then I'd be happy. Then I would be settled. But ultimately, they're empty. And so when we admit that and we come back to God, we acknowledge what fools we've been. We renounce them as the basis of our happiness, as the basis of our security, as the basis of our hope. We renounce them and we put our hope, our security, our contentment back in Him when we come back to Him. Thirdly, we return to God by acknowledging His fatherly love. See at the end of verse 3, in you the orphan finds mercy. Seems like a long time ago. We started this series back in September last year, but do you remember Gomer's children? Those three children that she had back in chapter 1. Her second child was to be called No Mercy. What a name for anyone to get bullied with. No Mercy, chapter 1, verse 6. And the reason is, I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them. That's how God had initially reacted to Israel's unfaithfulness. But as we've seen, as we've come through this series, there is that runs through this book, this tension of a God who loves His people dearly, deeply, and yet a God who is a faithful God to the covenant that He made with Israel, a covenant that says that when they obey me, I will bless them, but if they disobey me, then I will discipline them. So a faithful God ought to discipline this disobedient people, a repeatedly, grossly disobedient people. He ought to discipline them. And hence we have this announcement, no mercy, no more forgiveness. I'm done with you. It's over. And yet this tension remains. This tension within the heart of this God, where later He says in chapter 2:23, I will have mercy on no mercy. Friends, you and I, we have been created to be His children. We were made to be inheritors of His kingdom. But we have turned away from Him. We have walked away from our Creator and His love. We have spurned it. We have rejected it. And so now, by nature, we are as orphans. We are without mercy. And yet, this is the point, yet there is mercy. There is compassion in that God for those who return. To those who come with such words as these, as we've looked at already, there is mercy for spiritual orphans, those who through faith in Jesus Christ come back to God. They find Him to be their Father. And they discover that they are His children. By nature, we are fatherless, yet through faith in returning to God, we become sons of God. Though we once lived without God's love, God will say to us, my beloved. So we come trusting His invitation to come, believing that when we come to Him, He will not react as many of us, as some of us maybe have experienced with an earthly father who shunned us away, who drove us away, who did not show us love. This Father will show us love. We come believing that. We come trusting Him and taking Him at His word. Secondly, then, how does God respond when we return to Him? How does He respond? Well, you see that in verses 4 to 8. God responds to our turning by turning. He turns. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. God's turning towards them in love and mercy will lead to him healing their condition, their proneness to turn away from him. That's what he hinted at back in chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. The climax, the most emotive language you find in Hosea. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboam? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. You see, for God to say that, for God to turn towards us in warm and tender compassion, well, how does he, what's the word, settle his wrath? How does he do it? For God to turn to us with compassion, he must extinguish his righteous wrath somewhere else, on someone else. For God to turn toward us in warm and tender compassion, instead God would turn towards his Son in wrath. Jesus became, as it were, the lightning rod, and he took the justice of God away from us so that we who believe could be spared it. We have some really vivid descriptions there in the New Testament. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. He rescues us in the present from the coming wrath, the future wrath. We are already saved. And in Romans 3:25, he writes, God the Father presented his Son Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his Son. So God turns towards us, and in his turning, we then have three blessings. And Hosea pictorially describes the effect of that turning here in these next verses. First of all, there is a picture of spiritual revival, verses 5 and 6. Spiritual revival. How often do we pray for revival? That God, the Spirit, would suddenly come upon us and like the dew, like the fresh rain on a dry lawn, would refresh it and bring life back to that lawn again. And that's the picture that Hosea gives us here. You notice how he often refers to Lebanon in these verses. Now, not the Lebanon of today. Lebanon today is a bit of a disaster. There's an economic disaster going on there at the minute, and you think of Hezbollah and all of that. It's not a great place to be likened to. But biblically, historically, Lebanon was a place of beauty. It was a place that was famous for its trees and forests and mountain rivers and so on and so forth. If you read through the Song of Solomon and how there's a great celebration there, that probably is the greatest romantic story. But you read there this celebration between the husband and the wife, and they sing to each other, and they describe one another in terms of Lebanon. You smell like Lebanon. try and find some deodorant with Lebanon written across the front of it. I don't think you'll find it anywhere. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon. It's a bit strange language for writing in a Valentine's card for today. It is a bit weird. But historically, it's contextually beautiful. To be compared with Lebanon, you would think, wow, she likes me. Well, Hosea uses that language here to paint a picture of spiritual freshness, of someone with a revived spirit, someone who comes home to God, and God in response is to them like the dew to Israel. In other words, someone who was spiritually dry, and maybe some of us know what that feels like. But they come back to God, and such is the effect of God upon them that they are renewed. They are deeply refreshed from within. Truly from within. It's like how Jesus described it to the woman at the well. There was a woman who was spiritually dry. She was looking for love from all her lovers and was finding none of it. And yet she meets this unique man by the well, and Jesus says to her in John 4:14, "Those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again." It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. Such a person will blossom like a lily. There's a new beauty about them. Such is the effect of God in their life, in a fresh way, in a new way. There is a fragrance about them. A fragrance of holiness, of purity. There's a new strength, a new confidence in them. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. Once it seemed, because of his spiritual dryness, it looked like an old stump of dead wood in the ground. But now there's life. There are new shoots. There is fresh beauty. There is new strength as they are now rooted and grounded again in the love of God. Secondly, there's a picture of shelter and rest in verse 7. These are people who have come back to the Lord, and now with the Lord they are dwelling, they are living, they are settling down beneath his shadow. What does that mean, dwelling beneath the shadow of God? It means that they come under God's protection, God's care and provision for them. Psalm 36, verse 7, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings." Psalm 57, verse 1, "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by." Probably the most well-known one, Psalm 91, verse 1, "He who dwells in the shadow of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." When someone comes back to God, when they come back with the words that we've been looking at tonight, and they repent of their sin, they acknowledge where they've gone wrong, and they ask for forgiveness, they're entrusting themselves to him, and they come under his loving care. They come under his sovereign oversight, and in that state there is again this flourishing, this blossoming, this fragrance. These are words, I know, but they're words, they're pictures that are worked out in our lives as spiritual realities. They are realities that others will acknowledge. They will see it in you. Why is so-and-so different? They've been miserable for a long time, but there's something different about them. I haven't seen so-and-so smile for ages, and now they seem to be smiling all the time. Why is that? Because they've come back to God. Why is so-and-so miserable all the time? Maybe, because they need to come back to God. Maybe. Thirdly, the blessing of God's grace towards us looks like this picture of verse 8 that we're given. It's a verse which really suggests that coming back to God gives us a new perspective on God and on our own lives. Were we are willing even to give up all our idols, whatever it is that you had put in that question. I will be happy when, whatever it is, you may have it and you may well thank God for it. But now having it, now even enjoying it, it is, you've come to that realization that it's not as good as having Jesus. Whatever level of contentment it brings you, it's not the same as knowing Jesus Christ in my life. You realize that, of sensing his presence in your life and realizing that your happiness, your new happiness, the new joy that seems to bubble up from within is not because of this or that, but it's because of him. I now realize that he is this evergreen cypress to me. He's the source of how I am as I am. It's a new look on who you are. Once you viewed yourself in this particular way, but God has come to you in this new, fresh way, and now you see things differently. That, of course, doesn't mean that your life now becomes free of problems and pain. But now that Christ is so evidently present in your life by his Spirit, now that you're abiding in him, the true vine, and showing that abiding by doing as he commands, as we read from John 15. Now you are with the Lord, you will know contentment in your life. You'll experience his peace in the problems of your life. You'll sense his love in times of rejection in your life. And you'll realize his strength when you feel the weakest in your life. Friends, when people return to God and he revives them, he really does cause them to flourish again. So here we are with this final plea from Hosea to come home to the one who loves you, to come home to the one who longs for you to come home and to know his love for you. And really, as Hosea ends, how we respond to this plea reveals who we are. It reveals whether we are wise or whether we are foolish. To the foolish, such an earnest and loving plea from God only exposes further the sinfulness of their heart. And they stumble to grasp and to accept this loving plea from God. They stumble over it. They struggle to appreciate that they could be so loved. And so they yet again resist it and push God further away from them. And to someone who keeps doing that, it may end up that they become the apostate. That there is no ever again a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. Because you've said no and no and no and no so much, your conscience, to which God would appeal, is now become so hard, there is no way back. But to the wise, they listen. They listen and they believe and they come home. Because in their heart they know, as Hosea ends, the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, we thank you for this book that we have been looking at over these last few months, and how, Lord, you have allowed yourself to be known in this revealing way. In a sense, Lord, you've held back the curtain. You've allowed us to look into your heart, and to see your feelings, your thoughts, this churning tension that we have noticed throughout it as you look upon your creation, the creation you love, the creation you care for and show compassion to every day, and yet, Lord, the creation to which you are angry. God of heaven, we thank you that today, yet again, you show yourself to be a God willing to forgive, willing to restore and heal and revive, and we pray you would do that in our day, that you would bless your word in this ministry and in every other ministry here, that we wouldn't simply be listening to teaching as though we were children in a schoolroom, but God, we would hear your voice, we would hear your heart, and by your Holy Spirit, we would respond and come home to you. So please, Lord, draw us by your wooing love, your tender mercies, please, and cause us to rejoice again in the knowledge of sin forgiven. We ask for this, O loving Father, through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.